And so it's true, O God, you have loved us. You have loved us completely. You love us forever. And you've loved us in spite of our sin. Even though you are holy and your love is holy, we are not. And so, Lord, make us holy, that our lives might reflect your own holiness, and that we might love you more perfectly. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake. Amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. I want to begin with verse 11. We've had this section, like several other sections in the book of Hebrews, that is meant to teach us the purpose of much of what God did among his people. Begin with verse 11. We've had this section, like several other sections in the book of Hebrews, that is meant to teach us the purpose of much of what God did among his people. Savior is alive. He is alive. And so, then to play out and to describe for us the implications of that fact for our lives. And then to teach us that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is alive, he is not on this earth in bodily form. He came to this earth in the womb of the Virgin Mary to accomplish what was necessary for our salvation. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew in stature with God and man as a human being while still being God. He taught in the synagogue and in the temple. He performed many great works. He commanded the sea and the wind. He healed lepers. He caused the blind to see and the lame to walk. And he raised the dead. And then he went to the cross of Calvary. He laid his own life down so that he acted both as the one sacrificing, the priest, and the actual sacrifice itself. He did that in your place and in mine. Not only without our help, but against our resistance. He did it, as we're taught in the book of Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest love with which any of us have been loved or ever shall be loved was enacted while we were sinners. And the good news of Jesus Christ is the announcement that that has occurred. And will we turn from our sins, confessing ourselves sinners, and turn to Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord? Will we do that? To do that is to once and for all, and before God and before witnesses, part of the significance of believers' baptism is that we voluntarily seek baptism. And there, by yielding happily to the command of Jesus, who said, "Go, teaching them all that I have said and done, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we yield for that, we are declaring that we have turned from our sins and turned to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That we believe He died on the cross, taking the punishment from our sins. And God raised Him from the dead. The grave could not hold Him. And because we are now, as His followers, in some way that language labors to articulate, we are somehow now in Christ. And so Jesus, when He had accomplished that work, He didn't stay on this earth in bodily form, but He ascended to the Father. And in some way that language labors to articulate, our lives, Colossians 3, 1 and following, are hidden with Christ in God. So that, as the book of 1 Peter says, we now have an inheritance that is holy, that is unblemished, and that is kept for us in Christ and in God. Nothing can happen that can in any way disturb or diminish, much less destroy, what God in Christ has purchased for Himself, namely us sinners. We were bought with a price. So now what? Jesus ascends to the Father, and there He reigns. The Bible says He sat down on the right hand of the Father, the right hand, we're told, of power. And Jesus says, before He leaves this earth, all power in heaven and earth have been given to Me. The book of Hebrews reaches all the way back to the beginning and takes us through the sacrificial system that prepared the way for and pointed to the time when Jesus would come and He would be the priest and He would be the Lamb. And now, we don't have Him with us in bodily form. We have Him as a King who reigns on high. He is alive. He is in power. And He is fulfilling God's purpose of salvation on this earth. And we are His church. Jesus said, I will build My church. And so this book, with this incredible scope of its interest across millennia of history, is written to help us understand the circumstances in which we find ourselves today, with the living Jesus Christ exalted and having changed our situation as the children of God. Our situation is different from those who were the children of God before Jesus came. And God is not playing hide and seek with His will, hide and seek with His purposes. He reveals them to us so that we will know how to embrace those purposes, how to affirm them, how to benefit from them, and in so doing, how to yield ourselves to be the tools in God's hands to accomplish what He is accomplishing in this world. So in verse 11 of chapter 10, it says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. All of those sacrifices only held back God's punishing, judging hand against sinners until Christ would come and do the job of truly erasing our sins so that He remembers them no more. And so the priest that continues to sacrifice, it doesn't have the power to achieve what Christ has already achieved. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. God is now making his enemies a footstool for his feet. That is what God is doing right now. I need to be told that by the Word of God in order to believe that it's true, because I don't have the capacity. You don't have the capacity. None of us have the capacity, even though periodically some people think they do. We don't have the capacity to observe the world and collect data and muse upon it and pray over it and then show how what we see happening in the world is God making the whole universe and this earth and this globe and this nation and smoke rise a footstool for his feet. It's revelation. It's not something that we can figure out. It's not something we were meant to. It's like a curtain being pulled back and God saying, "This is what I'm doing. Don't you want to be part of that?" It's revelation. And it's incredibly comforting. It's incredibly comforting at this moment in history, isn't it? How much can we look at what's going on in our world today and then have a celebration party? Very little. But in the midst of conditions like that, this would have been written when Nero was emperor. Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of a big part of Rome. Nero took Christians and put them in great cages and made them like torches. And that made they were these great high pillars with cages in them with burning Christians were made to illuminate the avenue that led up to Nero's palace. Now, I used to be able to say the government that we have doesn't hold a candle to the Romans, but now we're starting to compete with the Romans. We have a leader who has said that if you transgender children out there, if the adults in your life are not supporting you, they're doing you harm. He has said that the transgender issue is the civil rights movement and cause for our time. We're competing with the Romans. It used to be that to say Caligula's harem was to point to the closest thing to Sodom and Gomorrah that we've ever seen on earth, the Emperor Caligula. Now, the United States of America and its leadership is trying to compete with Caligula. No, I can't stand back from the world and say, but look at this, but look at this little point of light, and look at this, and it all adds up. If you just have eyes to see, God's just triumphing left and right. I can't do it. If you can do it, I tip my hat to you. But I am sure that God is making all things a footstool for Jesus' feet. For the same reason I believe that Jesus loves me. Both, I can say, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Waiting until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What is he talking about there? Are you perfected? Am I perfected? If you think I'm perfected, first of all, good. Just don't follow me around and don't talk to people that are very close to me. What's he talking about? Friends, there are two kinds of sanctification. And the first kind is the prerequisite for the second kind. Without the first kind, you never get the second kind. The first kind of sanctification is objective sanctification. It is punctiliar sanctification. I made that word up on my way up from Hoover. It is accomplished sanctification. It is one-time sanctification. The other kind of sanctification is progressive. It takes time. It's not punctiliar, it's durative. But the progressive sanctification, the durative sanctification, never takes place. It never kicks off until its beginning in the objective sanctification. And the objective sanctification is in Jesus Christ for those who have believed in Him and are baptized into His death. The last verse in 1 Corinthians 1:31, Jesus says, "I am your sanctification." We've already talked about the verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where it says that we have been raised with Christ and made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Do you realize how almost none of this makes any sense? That's what has to be revealed. It only makes sense when it's believed and lived out. Then it makes perfect sense. But it's never anything we could have conjured up ourselves. We have to be told this. And we have been told this. The objective, punctiliar, accomplished sanctification is what happens when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been set aside, separated out from the rest of the world for God's holy use. That's what sanctification means in its basic meaning. We've been set aside for holy use. And so many things were sanctified. The furniture that was in the synagogues and in the temple, and all of the implements that made up the tabernacle, all of these underwent a ritual sanctification, a making holy. It's set apart. It was just a chair. Now it's a sanctified chair, and we treat it differently. We are dedicating this chair for the use by the Lord in His temple in a special way. We don't treat this chair like just any other chair. We've made it special unto the Lord. I was digging through a desk drawer over the weekend, this past week on Thursday, I think it was. And anyway, avoiding a spider bite and all kind of other diseases was a big problem here with this desk drawer. But what I got out of it was a photograph of my mother when she was 34, 2 years before she died. And her face was beaming. And she was beautiful. She looked like me. Or do I look like her? Which way does it go? She never did have a beard. And when you see her face, you're glad she never had a beard. And I found that picture. Many years ago, my brother somehow got a hold of a sideboard, a piece of furniture, antique furniture, that some of you may know what I mean. It was an ornate piece of furniture. It was a sideboard. We had big meals. You would use it as a sideboard. It had cabinetry built into it as well. And virtually all of the photographs of my family when we were young, when we were children and my parents were raising us, and they're almost all black and white, and they'd been put into these catalogs with those little corner things. They were all put into that piece of furniture. And somehow my brother, the lawyer, he does law and I do grace, he got a hold of that piece of furniture, and that's fine. because I was off to Bangkok. I didn't want to take that to Bangkok. And he didn't have room for it, so he put it in one of these storage facilities. And it was stolen. They're all gone. And I blame my brother, even though he's really not to blame. I just need to blame somebody because I can't have those pictures. When I found that picture, let me tell you something. I set it apart. Friends, we've been set apart for God's holy use. All of whatever resistance we have to that, God's use of us, whatever forgetfulness of that applies to us, friends, it's futile. It's harmful to us. We can't have life any other way but through yielding to what's already been done to us by God. He has set us apart. He's put His name on us. He's set us apart to be perfected. That's what He's talking about here. That's already happened. But it's going to take time to put everything under His feet like a footstool. And so, for a single offering, verse 14, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Being sanctified. What was happening? What was going on? I want to be careful how I say this, but okay, I'm going to embellish this, but you'll all forgive me. So there was a time and a day when I took a baseball with my left hand and I threw it as hard as I could, and the batter swung through it, and that was the Luncheon Optimus baseball team winning the City League in our category for Spartanburg, South Carolina. That's after years of being second. My dad was the coach. The chief of police, we'll call him Conrad Bain since that was his name, he came down out of the stands and he put me on his shoulders and he carried me off in glory. What use does our God mean to make of that in my life and in the life of Conrad Baines, and in my dad's life, who was very proud, and my other families who were very proud? He means to sanctify us. And see, no matter what happens to us, we know how to mess it up. Whether it's good or bad, we know how to squander the sanctifying effect God means to advance by using that event that happened to us. How might that be used to sanctify me? I would be deeply grateful to God for making me able to do such a thing. And grateful to the people who taught me how to play baseball. Grateful to God for letting me be born with arms. I used to have such spoiled kids I taught, I couldn't get them to be grateful for everything. And I'd have to say things like, well, how many of you have legs? And then to say, yeah. And I'll say, you know, some people don't have legs. This is the kind of thing you had to do to get spoiled kids to be grateful for anything. What use was to be made when I lost my mother when I was 16? The same thing. The same thing. What is the will of God for our lives? I'm so glad you asked that question. I'm divine, and I know the answer. I'm going to tell you right now. Everything that's happening to you and to me, God's will is that we will cooperate with His will to make us holy through it happening to us. That's His will. And we'll need the Holy Spirit to do that. When we buried our son at age 33. He would have been 34 October 16. It's not easy. In what way was that sanctifying? Could it be sanctified? How could that be something God uses for good? Well, I don't know exactly, but here are some thoughts. We can be very grateful that God gave us a son. Some people never have a child. Now we're living in a time when many people don't want children. In the Bible, we learn the truth about children. They're in many ways the greatest gift. Nothing's worse than being barren. Now children are a threat to how many trips we want, a threat to how many vacations we want, a threat to me becoming fulfilled. I could be thankful. We had a son. He lived to be 33. I've got photographs of that son where his face is beaming with happiness and joy. I've got photographs of that son where we can see the schizophrenia in his face. I can be thankful to God that I don't just have photographs of the schizophrenia. I've got photographs of his face beaming. Maybe thinking in this way is cooperating with God sanctifying me. I have a God, and you have a God, who says to us, I can give these you've lost back to you, alive. I can give them back. I can raise the dead. It's not saying that what happened was good. Oh, I'm so glad I had a son with schizophrenia. I learned so much. How stupid and selfish is that? No. These were tragedies. God has given the devil the power of death. The Bible says that many places. He's given the devil the power of death. I would never do that. I would never, God, why do you do that? I don't understand so much of what he does. But here's what he does do. He says, death's not going to keep me from loving these people. Death can't hold them. Death can't keep them. What is God's will for my life? Everybody in this room, there are things happening that are wonderful that you welcome. Everybody here probably has some things you're looking forward to. Everybody has some level of health because you're able to be here in this room. Able to walk. You're able to be here in this room. And we all have things that we're afraid of, pains that we're sickness that we're dealing with, situations that aren't what they ought to be in the church, where we work, in our neighborhood. We have a government that's demonic. And we can feel rightly that we just don't have control of hardly any of it. Much of the stuff that we would like to see changed, we don't have hardly any control over it. But we know the one who does have control. And we know that whatever comes our way, God's will is for us to ask the question, how do I respond to this in a way that reflects the character and the revealed will of my God? Why do we come here week after week? Why do we study the Bible? Why do we pray? Part of the reason is this, is so that we will be more knowledgeable about the character and purposes of our God. And we won't be like elementary school children. Well, it's just love people. If that was the answer, we wouldn't need this Bible. We have a God who's holy. And we ask that question from a store of knowledge that we're always adding to by standing under his scriptures and listening and learning and treating it like it's the very words of life, because it is. And in so doing, we're cooperating with what Jesus is most concerned about with you and with this church. He means to sanctify us. make us holy, and in doing so, use us for His purposes in this world. And we know what that is. He's going to make all of it a footstool for His feet. And we, of course, want that. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws." This is like the fourth time. "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." We've had the word conscience come up three times. One of the greatest marks that we are a child of God and there's still possible spiritual life in us is that we have a conscience that is pricked by our sins. We're not able to just be, you know, a bourgeois Christian that's like a slather of something over our lives. And fewer people who are in church are like that, because church is out now. If somebody's going to church, the likelihood that they're there for the right reason is actually much higher today. Because the culture is saying, you really don't need it. You might like it. Maybe while your kids are little. A little moral injection or sticker to put on your children so you can feel like an okay dad or something. Our conscience. And our conscience will function differently when we're really saved because of this. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Now, the heresy that will come from this in the second century is called Montanism. And the Montanists read this to mean, whatever I think and feel as a Christian must be God's will. You see how it can go off the rails? Well, my conscience is clear. I must be okay. That's why whenever we see things like this, where it talks about God doing something inside, we must always remember, it's always the Holy Spirit delivering the Word of God to us. The Holy Spirit, if it doesn't square with the Word of God, it's another spirit. The Bible has a lot to say about that, testing the Spirit. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Increasingly, friends, you see this? I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Increasingly, the people that we know who are not Christians, this is not attractive to them because they don't think of themselves as sinners. This is not gospel to them when they hear it. They see this as something that's gone, all this worry and guilt and holy God, that doesn't mean anything to them. But this means everything to those of us who are really saved, because we have a bad conscience about ourselves as sinners. We have a bad conscience about it. And so we see the prospect of forgiveness as urgent. It's incredible. You mean He really will forgive my sins? And He knows. He's more knowledgeable of how bad they are than I am. And yet He will forgive our sins. So this is something that's only good news to the believer. It's only the believer that reads this and says, yes, that's what I need. One of the marks of a child of God is that we are on God's side against ourselves as sinners. We're so glad we have a God who disapproves of us as sinners because He loves us in Christ. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, meaning we can go straight to God in prayer and talk to Him. And our lives, every day, every part of the day, should be characterized by this. By our invoking God's presence, our deliberately reminding ourselves, He's here, He's with me. I belong to Him. I owe Him my life and everything good. He means to use me. by the new and living way that he opened up. The living way. This is not about being saved. This is about what happens to people who are saved. None of this can happen or have any relevance if you're not saved. But if you are saved, then this has present, urgent implications because we're learning what God does with us after he saves us. We're led into the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us, and I'll close with this today, I want to come back to this, but this is so important. What is the will of God for our life? So when I answered that question a moment ago, what is the will of God for our life? We're to ask the question, how do I respond to the things that are happening in my life in a way that cooperates with God's revealed purpose to sanctify me and make me useful to him, make me more holy like him? That's the will of God. That's the will of God. Here's another answer to the question, part of the answer to the question of the will of God. We're to be living our lives in such a way that we are laboring to draw near to God. To draw near to God. See? And so that is an effort with a goal that never occurs without us knowing it. Now, what can happen is we can be far from God, and God can draw near to us, and he can intervene in our lives and take us over and make us listen to him. When I was converted, it was like that. My mother was in the ground. I was taking all these drugs, and I realize now, but not at the time, that I was just trying to escape from seeing her in that casket. And I was just running. And God intervened in my life, and he drew near to me, and he just made me pay attention to him. Now, that's grace. He just intervened vertically. But that's not what I'm talking about here. This is something different. This is the person who's saved. What should we be thinking about doing? What is the content of spiritual effort? Here's the language we're given. To draw near to God. Anyone who's trying to draw near to God, they know they're trying to draw near to God. So you, all of us in this room know right now, we know, is this just a staple in our lives? This is just part and parcel of what we do. We are making efforts to draw near to God. It's either true or it's not true. If it's not true, it needs to become true right now and never stop. And never stop. Well, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, you know, God knows my heart, blah, blah, blah. Okay, there are people who may be saved, they may be in the church, but they've never done this. They don't do this. They don't try to draw near to God. So what do? They live their lives like worldly people, and when something goes wrong enough, they cry out to God. And that's good. They should cry out to God when something goes wrong. But they're not doing this. And this is the will of God. Well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery, you know, in a few years. Yeah, that's good. This is the Christian life, to draw near to God. If we're trying to draw near to God, what will we find ourselves doing? We'll find ourselves talking to him, praying to him, recalling scriptures. We'll find ourselves alert to people around us in a very different way. And we might even find ourselves doing good to other people. And we'll find ourselves realizing, wow, he is with me. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we'll find ourselves praying, we'll find ourselves worshiping, we'll find ourselves singing, we'll find ourselves obeying, we'll find ourselves doing all the things God teaches us very clearly in his scripture over and over and over again. Those will characterize our lives. In Psalm 1, it says, we shouldn't be standing in the way of sinners. Well, we're sinners. Everywhere we go, there's a sinner. But we won't be people standing in the way of sinners like the wicked do. They just live like the world till something goes bad enough. And if they have some kind of Christian background or memory of being baptized or something like that, or a family member, then they might cry out to God then or look for help then. That's good. They should do that. But the point is, they're not cooperating with God's sanctifying work in their lives. And that's why they can be nonchalant and flippant about the things God says characterize the Christian life the way the world is. Draw near to God. And in another place it says, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And when that happens enough, well, He's got us now. We're addicts. We're addicted to the goodness of God and the presence of God. And now we put ourselves in a very vulnerable position, because now we've become people who are very vulnerable to His withdrawing of His palpable, felt pleasure, felt presence and favor in our lives, that lost people don't know anything about it, but we do. And so when it's lost for a time, we feel it keenly. And we'll find ourselves wanting to draw near to God again, because we've gotten used to that. We're our best selves when we're drawing near to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for all of Your great and mighty acts of creation and salvation. And today we especially are grateful that You have told us that You're in a place of power to put all things and make them a footstool for our Lord and Savior's feet, including us. And so, Father, we who have been sanctified, set apart for holy use, grant by Your word and Your spirit that we might cooperate with what You have told us You're doing, what You're up to, what Your will is for our lives. And so, Father, let us exert our efforts to draw near to You. That the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen.